Your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 52. That is not the title slide you have been looking at for the sermon material today, but as you are turning to Psalm 52, I want to read to you the title slide for the sermon today. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus Christ giving instruction here in the Sermon on the Mount, and he is challenging those that would be his followers to love their enemies. Why should I love my enemies and surely not pray for them? Well, Jesus gives an answer for that in verse 45. Again, this is Matthew 5, 43 to 45, and it's not where I'm going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, so don't go there, just listen. Jesus, why should I pray for my enemies? So that, verse 45, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun, not Jesus, but the one in the sky, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you loved us while we were yet sinners. When we would have been in the crowd spitting on you, Jesus, and shouting for your crucifixion, You prayed in talking with the Father while on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, Jesus, you know how to handle enemies. And you know how to handle those that would be counted enemies that actually are just ill-informed and not aware of what they're doing. Lord, you know us in every part of our rising and our sitting down. Every breath we make, every thought that we come out with that comes forth from our mouth. Lord, you are with us in every moment. You see it all, and you choose to love us. But God, you also have a way of dealing with those who reject you and who will not listen to you. And what I pray that you would help us to learn more about those that we need to love and those that we need to turn over to you so that we may know how much you love us. Help us to grow in Jesus Christ today. In his name we pray. Amen. Matthew 5, 43 to 45. If you want to take a note and go back there and look later, that'd be great. But we're going to talk more about, how do you want to do this? Doge? Is Doge work for you? Doge. Let's go with Doge. I was sitting over here thinking, you know, people get offended if you name your hot sauce after a state and it's not actually from that state anymore. So I need to be careful because we might offend dogs by calling Doge a dog. I don't want to offend the dogs here. But that really is about the level of concern you ought to have with this guy. You don't even want to name him after the animals. He's just not worthy of that. You say, well, Greg, why are you so harsh on him? Well, if you go and read his story in 1 Samuel chapter 21, you begin to learn that he was the chief shepherd over King Saul's flocks. So he and David understood a thing or two, right? Maybe even could have done some work together before David became the mighty warrior that he was, cutting down Philistines like paper. Doge had a history of being a shepherd. He knew what it meant to take care of animals and people. At least he had a working knowledge of it. Whether he was a good shepherd or not, we're not really sure. He definitely got promoted, and he was over the flocks of Saul. But I imagine that by the time he enters this story, maybe he was tired of being out by himself, being with the flocks, being overlooked, as it were. And so he is held at this place of worship. And now, to be held at a place of worship didn't mean that he was like a bed and breakfast. It means if he was being held there, then there was some cleansing, purifying. There was something the priest had to oversee in his personal life. And so he's kind of on lockdown, if you will, at the temple or at the worshiping place where Ahimelech and his family oversaw things. And here Doge is being cared for and watched over, and David comes in need, and he sees, like I was telling the kids, that Ahimelech help David and assist him, unknowing that he was helping someone that was an enemy to the crown, which David wasn't trying to be, but Saul had labeled him that way. And so Doeg takes in all the information and then goes and tattles. The tattling, even if you continue in that particular part of 1 Samuel, is not just like he runs off and tattles. Saul actually collects all his men together at some point and he's whining because he can't catch David. He said, "My own son is making promises to David. I can't get anybody to side with me." And the head shepherd from out in the fields comes up and says, "Oh, I'll side with you." Saul calls up Ahimelech and his family to question him, which I think I got that detail wrong with the kids. Forgive that, please. Calls up the family to question them. And while he's questioning them, he says, "Is there anybody here that'll eliminate these traitors to the crown?" And Doeg steps up and does just that. Now you might say, why does this matter so much to David? Why the trouble for David? And Psalm 52 actually points out for us, or helps us to see. Did I leave my glasses in the pew? I think I did. Excuse me a second. Thank you. Psalm 52 is actually David writing a song that would be sung for generations to remember Doeg. He puts him down in infamy. He says, "You might trouble me for a little while, but I will make sure that no one ever forgets what an awful person you are. And we will use the whole lesson to make sure that future generations know what this looks like." As we're talking about praying for our enemies this morning, it should come to mind that sometime an enemy is someone that you absolutely don't want to get better. You don't want them to turn around. They have done things so wretched and so awful that you really do want God to deal with them. But as we look through Psalm 52, it's important to remember that David actually keeps, in this instance, what Jesus commands in Matthew chapter 5. He keeps it because in the way he handles it, and we'll see it in just a moment, David, who sees that he should have possibly acted and eliminated Doeg when he had the chance, he did not. And so David no doubt carries some of the guilt and shame of what happened to Ahimelech's family. One of Ahimelech's descendants comes to David. He escapes the tragedy, the murder that's going on there. He escapes to David. David says, "Stay with me, buddy. I'll take care of you. Saul's hunting me too. So if he kills me, he kills you. We'll die together." But when he hears the story, "I could have killed that guy and none of this would have happened," don't you know that David carried a good measure of guilt over that? "I did not act when I should have. And because I did not, many people, innocent people, women and children, people died." There is a time when an enemy of the Most High God just needs to go away. How will you know what the time is? Psalm 52. In the first part of this psalm, we get a few descriptors of Doeg and the enemy of God. He uses him, as I said, as a picture of an enemy of God. What does that look like? When does it come to the place where you turn somebody over to God and say, "Just deal with him"? Well, let's get a few ideas of what that looks like. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." I think we got verse 2 and 3 there, don't we, Philip?
Yeah.
Okay, let's look at those. I'm reading out of the ESV, but we're going to get the comparison because I put New King James on the screen, okay? So let's do this. Let's read the New King James. I think I got my microphone on, so I shouldn't depart too much. "Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness." David points out this first detail about Doeg and the unrighteous. Those that you are challenged with and have found yourself in a place where you can do nothing but pray, God, you please deal with them. How do you know when you get to that point? Your tongue devises schemes, plots, destruction. They don't have anything else going on except to plot your destruction. And let's remember, in the story, the narrative from 1 Samuel 21, David's also talking about a guy that plots the destruction of other people, innocent people. He's repetitively causing trouble. I cannot seem to influence or in any way get this person to turn around. Neither can anyone else. He plots it. He schemes it. Stays awake at night thinking how he, she can do something evil. Like a sharp razor working deceitfully. They won't face the problem, but they're constantly making slices from the back. We call that stabbing in the back, right? They love evil more than they love good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. They're plotting and they're speaking in a way that constantly tears down schemes to try to cause hurt to other people. Now, I don't know when this started. I'm going to go under the assumption there's nothing new under the sun, because King Solomon said that was wise to do. But I have noticed a common theme. I believe I've said something about this before in movie making and book writing, where we try to take an evil, bad person in a movie or a book and tell enough of their story so that you feel sympathetic towards them. And so we try to take an evil person, like back in the day, if you're reading a book and there was a bad guy, it was just a bad guy. You know what I mean? If you're watching a movie and there's a bad guy, it's just a bad guy. You're watching The Rifleman, or you're watching Gunsmoke, or you're watching some of those old shows. I mean, if the guy's bad, somebody just got to shoot him. Shoot him, let's get done with it and go on with life. Everybody be happy. But I have noticed recently that there's more and more of this, children's movies, adult movies, doesn't matter, where we try to tell the backstory of an evil person and get you to be compassionate for the fact that they're doing bad stuff. I want to be compassionate to somebody that genuinely wants help. But some people genuinely do not want help. They want to continue doing that evil thing. And David is describing a person that fits that description. 1 Samuel chapter 21, he fits that description. He delighted in destroying people. And let me add, unless you go back and read and find my facts slightly off, not only does he kill Ahimelech's family, but he determines that he's just going to keep going on a rampage and he kills a whole city full of people. You say, well, Doeg must have been some pretty tough dude. Well, Doeg was a leader of what? What did I tell you a little while ago? Of shepherds. So not only does he become a murderer, but he takes individuals that have given their lives to caring for others and turns them to do an evil, evil thing. Learn all the backstory you want to. At some point, somebody's just bad. They've chosen bad. Romans chapter 9 says sometimes they are just vessels fit for nothing better than destruction. So what will David do? Verse 4. You love all devouring words. Okay, so first thing that we saw in verse 2 and 3 is we've got a schemer, a plotter, somebody that's trying to think up. And then the next thing we find here is not only do they lie, but they love all that devours. They want to see lives torn down, pulled apart, and they are not satisfied with one life. That's what Doeg fits. I just told you that, right? Not only did he want Ahimelech and his family to go down, but he also killed a whole city full of people. This person is not content to just lie, deceit, and scheme against an individual, but they want to continue. In other words, their desire for evil is never filled. It goes from one to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. They're constantly devouring another person. I said, Greg, there's some bad mojos, man. That's terrible stuff. Yes, it is. And there are people on the planet all through history who have fit this description very well, which is why David, as the king, determined to put this down in a song that would not be forgotten. There are times when a kingdom has to deal with evil things. There are times when a husband has to deal with evil things. There are times when a woman has to deal with evil things. And how will we handle it? Far too often people quote Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and say, well, we should never do anything mean. You know, there's a time when killing a bad person is not a mean thing. It's a good thing. Now, I'm not encouraging y'all to go to war right here in the middle of the church, okay? I don't want y'all to go, you know, plan and plot for Thanksgiving dinner and say, the turkey ain't the only thing that's going to die this year, man. I'm tired of dealing with uncle, sister, so-and-so. Yeah. No, that's not what I'm saying. We begin to look at the descriptions here, y'all, and we're not just talking about a difficult family member, an argumentative church member. All right, we're not just talking about somebody that's had a hard life and they're kind of bitter. No. There are times when the devil literally gets a hold of people and they can't think a good thought. ESV turns in verse 5 and says, but God. I don't believe I put verse 5, did I? Yeah. If you got your Bibles open, look there. ESV says, but God. There is a stop here. There is the description of this evil person, and then verse 5 begins to show us a shift in the passage. We're going towards something else. Remember from verse 1, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. The evil do not seek His righteousness, but He does not fail to be righteous. God Almighty will get His thing done. And so David says, there are evil in the world, there are terrible people in the world, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Question, I've already told you the story about this man David's talking about. What did he do to other people? Did he break them down? Did he snatch and tear them from their homes? Did he uproot those people from the land of the living? Doeg did all of that to others. And so what does God return on his head? The very thing he did to other people. Some of y'all say, Greg, that sounds like karma. Y'all, God was around long before everybody used the word karma. And he will see to it that the sins that we walk in are some of the heaviest burdens that we carry. You want to talk about punishment? That's a rough punishment for you to live in what you have done to others. That's tough. God holds that judgment out upon Doeg and his people. So how do I know that? Well, because he went to battle with Saul. And I don't know if you've ever followed the history of Saul, but brother, he does not endure. He does not. He had collected somebody like Doeg to his gathering, his entourage, because that was how Saul was walking at that point in his life. He gave occasional lip service to wanting to please God, but in his heart continued to walk a path of disobedience, and in his actions did that as well. If you determine to walk a path of disobedience, you will gather people like that to yourself, and they will encourage you to more disobedience. But David doesn't leave us there. Let's go to verse 6. Do I have that? I got 7 and 8, didn't I? The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Giving this description now, I think, verse 7, right? Yeah, and then I put 8 and 9. Okay. So the righteous shall see and fear and say this about Doeg. Here is the man who did not make God his strength. but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. The righteous speak when they see the end of this person. And they say, we see now that at one time we felt like they might have it together. It seemed like they could destroy people and say mean things to people and do awful things to people and never get caught in it. But the righteous eventually see God work out his wrath upon these folks, and they look back on the past of these individuals and they say they were trusting in riches and trusting that their own evil schemes would bring about their rescue. They trusted that they could work a plot and a plan deep enough and strong enough against all the people they hated that eventually their hate would become a house that they could live in. Eventually, if I dislike enough people, and I'll get enough people with me to dislike those people, that we can make our own little club and no one will oppose us. If you have determined, or you see someone that is determined in their heart to make a refuge out of their wickedness, to make a refuge by speaking evil of enough people, you know how that goes, right? You're feeling bad about yourself, and so you talk about enough other people so they look bad and you look good. Y'all, that is not a way of the righteous. That is not the way of the righteous. So, Greg, we need to tell people when folks are bad. How many of y'all know that if someone is bad, people know? And the people that don't know are ignorant enough to not know much of anything else. I had a lady that began to try to teach me something about the car business when I was 19. Her name is Nancy. She spent over 40 years at the same dealership before she retired. She told me a long, long time ago, because I'm not 19 anymore, she said, Greg, never argue with an idiot. So why not, Nancy? That could be a lot of fun. She said, nope. They will always bring you down to their level and beat you with experience. That was a smart lady. She taught me a thing or two. There are some people in this world that are just bad. And you getting down on their level and try to argue with them probably ain't gonna work. There are some people in this world that just want to be ignorant. And they want to be ignorant. And you trying to make them non-ignorant, in case you haven't experienced this yet, it doesn't work. What do you do with those people? Well, knowing David, we would imagine that he would get out there and pretty much clean up the floor with this guy, right? I mean, David was a tough individual. David, at the point of this story, when it comes together, he is gathering men to him. And I love the description in the Bible. You'd think, well, David, you know, he's going to be the king. He's going to have a great entourage of some really upstanding guys. It says David gathers all of the people that nobody else wanted. They had debts. They had a past. They had a history. And they needed somebody to walk with. You say, well, Greg, I thought he would have gathered good people. Listen, the difference in godly leadership and ungodly leadership. David gathered the refuse of society and made them into good people. The evil gather all parts of society and just drag them down and beat them with experience. Don't be the unrighteous. Don't be the evil. Be men and women of God. Drop my glasses, excuse me. I'm gaining on this glasses thing, y'all. I had never had to need them before, but even with giant print Bibles, I'm still at a loss. Ha ha ha. Where does this leave David? Let's look at him in verse 8 and 9. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Now remember Doeg, how he built a house for himself, right? Lies, deceit, destruction. If I kill enough people, then I'll be safe. Look where David's house abides. David says, the more I trust in the Lord, the stronger my tree gets. The more I depend upon Him, the more He builds me up. I'm a green olive tree in the house of God. Who built that house? Not David. This is a house that God created for him. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. You see, the enemy comes in and says, those evil people, you see all they're doing to you. You see all that's happening to you. Why won't God rescue you? And your loving Heavenly Father is trying to grow up somebody that knows how to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. And He is whispering to you by His Holy Spirit, child, trust me. The enemy shouts at you from all of the circumstances around you and the lies being told against you and says, don't trust God, He's not rescuing you. And the Holy Spirit says, trust me. I've got a plan. David had opportunities to kill Saul. He had opportunities to kill Doeg. He had opportunities to kill anybody of the Israelites that were staying against him. And over and over and over again while he's on the run, he says, Lord, you take care of it. 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 Does that mean David was a pacifist? He was a wimp? He wouldn't stand up for himself? Are you kidding me? At this point, he'd already killed thousands of Philistines. He just knows who are the people of God and who are not. He knows when it's time to take a life and when it's time to give that life over to God. And we would do well, instead of judging David and saying what we think he should have done, to take some counsel and advice. Lord, you know when you need me to act, and you know when you need me to pray. And they are not separate things. They go together. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. I return to you. Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why should I do that? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The enemy wants to pull you down and get you to operate in your own power and your own strength and your own scheming and plotting. The Holy Spirit is calling you out and saying, I want to show you what it's like to wait on me and watch me show up. You have times when you have to take action? Absolutely. David took action. There were times when David took action. But David's ability to take action was tempered, as steel is tempered. It was tempered in prayer and waiting on God. The man or woman that knows how to wait on God and watch God show up, when they act in righteousness, not in selfishness. When they act on behalf of others, not just behalf of their own agenda. They know how to show up. They know how to engage. There's a story about Jesus that's been told too many times, I reckon, but we'll tell it again. The Bible says of Jesus that zeal for the house of God has consumed him. It's a passion for the place of worship. It consumed him. He wanted to see people approach God and worship him. And on a particular occasion, he goes into the temple of God and he finds not worshipers, but moneylenders. He finds people buying and selling animals. In other words, somebody brings an animal they raise for the sacrifice. The priest sees it. It's obviously a good animal, but he lies to the man and says, your animal's not worthy. Sell it to me, and then I will let you go change money over here to get temple money so that I can sell you a different animal that he had already bought undervalued from some other dude previously. And this one that I sell you will cost a little more, but it'll be a worthy animal. They were cheating everybody out of their money as part of the worship system. Jesus is enraged. He rolls in there after plotting and planning to free the people from this awful situation. He makes a whip. Mama used to send me out to cut a switch. Anybody else? My mama did that to you too? Oh, God. She was prolific. If I couldn't find a switch, mama would say, "That's okay. We got some scrap lumber out there. Go get a piece of wood. That'll work too." Man, I'm telling you, I found some switches. I'm going to find something. Jesus took the time to prepare himself to apply the correction. And when he rolls up in that temple, turning over tables and swinging that whip, it is not with reckless abandon. It is with a determined plan to free the people from this oppression. And as he is swinging the whip and driving people out, he comes upon the guy selling the doves and stops his tirade and says, "Hey, buddy, pick those up and take them out of here." How many of y'all in the midst of a tirade can like pull it all together in an instant and operate sane again? No. We see that moment of Jesus' wrath and we say, "See, Jesus was wrathful, we can too." But how many of y'all are able to rein it in that quick and then apply it again in equal measure? I'm telling you, Jesus did not just roll in there in an empty, blind rage. Jesus determined that he was going in for a specific purpose, and he handled himself and applied force that was necessary to get it done. Most of us get so mad and so angry and so bent out of shape, we never talk to God about it, and we just let our emotions get the best of us. What David is describing here, what Jesus is describing here, is a purposeful, prayerful heart and life that understands that if something doesn't happen, force may have to be applied, even deadly force. And I don't want it to get there. I don't want to have to go that far. God, I really don't want to apply corporal punishment to my kids. It's not something I delight in. It breaks my heart to have to do that. But I know that if I don't correct them, I'll have rotten kids. And nobody likes rotten kids because they turn into rotten adults. So God, let me pray and bring my heart before you so that I am tempered in a way that I am able to be controlled by you, Holy Spirit, in the moment to say what needs to be said and nothing more. To do what needs to be done and nothing more. And to withhold when it's time to withhold. This is the love of your Heavenly Father that can correct you and hug you all in the same moment. And He wants to grow you up as sons and daughters of His who represent Him well. Are you frustrated with society? I would imagine the answer is yes. Are you frustrated and angered at the people that you see deceived by it and pulled down with it? I would once again assume the answer is something like yes. But when was the last time that you hit your face before God and asked Him to change you so you become the person that can deal with it properly? And when was the last time that you began to pray on behalf of those other people? Because if they don't change, God's going to have to deal with them, and that may not be very pretty. Jesus is not saying, love your enemies and pray for them, because He never wants you to carry a pistol or stand up for someone that's being oppressed or to deal with a bully the way bullies, only way you can deal with bullies, and that's to tell them no and stop them with equal force usually. He's not trying to create pansies. He's already done that. They're real pretty flowers out in the field. When He created men and women, He created them in His image. And He wants us to carry His image well. God knows how to apply force when needed. He also knows how to apply mercy. And thanks be to Him that He gives us a whole lot more of the mercy. Amen? Let us also learn from Him how to do the same. So that when the time comes and the other kind of force needs to be applied, our hearts will be ready. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together today in this service and the challenge that you place before us to live lives that are pleasing to you, lives that deal with hardship and difficulty, deceit and sin in our own hearts and in this world. Lord, we don't always do that well. And so, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us where we failed you there. But also, God, we find ourselves as members of the church of Jesus Christ, the one true church, not because we're Baptists, but because we're believers in Christ, as your representatives in this world. It's very possible, Lord, that some will never see you face to face, but they might catch a glimpse of you through us. So, Lord, please help us in that. For some oppose themselves and do damage and hurt to others. Lord, as we enter the voting season in our country, we try to make good decisions at the voting booth. Lord, there are some that are in places of authority that are not making decisions that are beneficial to this country or to the people in it, and sometimes not even to the children in it. Lord, I pray that you would unseat them and put them in the place where they can receive correction from you. And Lord, please put someone in their place, in their seat, that will listen to you and make decisions according to your word. Father, we need godly leadership, and we need it in us as well. Lord, where we have taken the throne of our hearts and used it for our own purposes, please forgive us. We've set that example in our homes, Lord, not submissive to you, and our children have watched it and listened to it. Lord, please forgive us, that we might be changed and transformed, repent of that which we have done wrong, so that we can be changed, and so that we can be used by you to share that change with others. And if it must be enforced, Lord, please let us be swift and accurate. But Father, I would rather that it be in mercy, that other people could come to know Christ as Savior. So please guide us in that, for we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.